If, for those of you who are following the headlines in the news this week, one of the major headlines was comments and tweets that were put out there by the President of the United States regarding four U.S. congresswomen, all of whom are women of color. It doesn't seem like it's a very long between periods of time when there is some comment that comes out of the American White House that stirs lots of discussion and debate, and sometimes it's quite intense and quite passionate, as I'm sure you are aware. Critics denounced the president as a racist and even did so formally in the House of Representatives there. The president himself says he doesn't have a racist bone in his body, and he certainly has some supporters, probably mostly from the Republican Party, who in turn criticize the opponents. It's quite an ongoing situation over the last couple of years. And my intent in mentioning that is not to stimulate thinking about the President of the United States. I know there are varying opinions about him. I actually read a wonderful article this week about, I can't remember the guy's name that wrote it, Doug was his first name, but coming from a Christian perspective, he kind of laid out some central things that we need to remember as God's people, primarily that if we're those people that are online, or even if we just engage in conversation with people, we need to remember that we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words that we say better line up with that representation. So he was just reminding us that our mission in life is to reach people, not to criticize and judge people. But again, my intent was not to raise any discussion about the president per se, but just as a way of introducing that very subject of racism. Racism is not new to the world. It's not new to America. In fact, it was existed long before America existed. And it still exists. And as long as there is a sinful nature in the hearts of human beings, there is going to be the presence of racism. I've read a number of comments and quotes online about how to defeat racism. You know, there really is only one way, and that's a transformed heart by the Spirit of God and by God himself, to where we look at people differently. Now, I'm not saying that you can't adopt a non-racist attitude. I'm just saying if you want to conquer racism as a whole, it can really only happen when you see people through the lens of a God who made people of all races, of all ethnic groups, and to treat them as you would want to be treated by them. But the very fact that racism is there, it's not new. And you know, it has even been a plague to the church, even within the family of God. I've run into racist attitudes. I've been around people who profess to follow Jesus, but as you get to know them, you realize that there's some attitudes in their heart that show that they have a discomfort, maybe that's the word I'll use, with people of other races. In fact, I'll tell you one quick story. I never really thought of myself as having a racist heart. Now, I grew up in a primarily Caucasian background. I did live in Toronto, so there was a diversity of cultures in Toronto. I worked with people in the corporate sector when I got out of high school. We had people from multiple ethnic backgrounds in that office, and I got along well with really all of them. And so I can honestly say that I didn't really recognize any kind of even racial attitude of any kind in my heart until my sister dated a guy from Pakistan. And all of a sudden, I had a discomfort. Now, looking back, you know, it was really because, what if they get married? You know? And so I actually had to examine my heart at that particular time, but really for the first time. Because even when I was in elementary school in Toronto, I can only remember one fellow student who was Oriental, but she spoke fluent English. And when I went to high school in the country part of Ontario, it was a completely Caucasian school. And so I didn't have a lot of that exposure. But just to say, I only say that to say that it can even creep in within God's people as well. And some is more blatant than others. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, author Philip Yancey shares about his childhood growing up in Atlanta, Georgia. And he openly speaks about growing up in a community that was racist, and that he himself was racist by virtue of how he was raised in the 50s, particularly in regard to the African-American community. And he says that in 1960, the board of deacons at the church that he attended as a young man, as a young boy, actually formed lookout squads who would be on the lookout Sunday mornings for any African-Americans who might try to enter and join the service. And they even had these cards printed up to pass out to any who might attempt to do so. Here's what that card said. Believing the motives of your group to be ulterior and foreign to the teaching of God's word, we cannot extend a welcome to you and respectfully request that you leave the premises quietly. Scripture does not teach the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. He is the creator of all, but only the father of those who have been regenerated. If any one of you is here with a sincere desire to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we shall be glad to deal individually with you from the Word of God. Do you find that offensive? I hope so. That is not Christ-like in any way whatsoever. And even Yancey admits his own shame and remorse over that particular event and being a part of a church that would advocate such things. And so it's there, you know, and even today. In fact, you don't even have to cross the border, and you will find churches where there is segregation. Caucasians meeting in that church, blacks meeting in that church. Now, I know because of language challenges, there are churches, for example, I know in Toronto, and I'm sure in other areas as well, there are churches where the whole service is in Chinese, or it might be all in French or something like that. So there are language challenges, but that's not what I'm talking about in terms of racism. We're really talking about seeing ourselves, you know, when people begin to see themselves as somehow better, a little step up in superiority, that arrogance that says, you know, I'm just a little better than you. That should never happen. It certainly should not happen within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, this is an introduction into where we're going in the next couple of chapters in the book of Acts, because racism was an issue in the early church. To this point in the story of the book of Acts, as we've been looking at, the church is predominantly what race of people? Jewish. It's a Jewish body. But God never intended it to be all Jewish people. He fully intended, in fact, if you go all the way back to the words that God spoke to Abraham when he said to Abraham, get yourself out of your country, leave your family, and go to the land that I will show you, right? In Genesis chapter 12, and I will make you into a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Even back then, as God is establishing a Jewish nation, his intent was for all nations to be reconciled to him and to become his people, or at least people from all nations. But somehow that gradually got lost, it seems, certainly among the people of God. So that by the time that you get into the New Testament, you begin to see very strongly those racial barriers. For example, when Jesus went into Samaria, right? And he went to the city of Sychar, and he sits down by a well, and a woman comes, and he asks the woman, give me a drink. And she said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, being a Samaritan? And John adds in that account, in John chapter 4, for Jews have no association with Samaritans. It was entrenched in the culture, because by this time, the Jewish people certainly saw themselves as a little more elite, a little better, because they had God. And they had the laws of God on their side. And God was their sovereign, and God was their counsel, and, you know, God had fought for them, and God had raised up. So everything is about they have God and you don't. And so in the days of Jesus, most Jews would bypass Samaria so there could be no contact, right? So that people wouldn't be tainted by that. and be unclean somehow before the Lord. Jesus steps in and engages in a conversation. He breaks the taboos of the day. But it was still a period of time before those walls really came down. And we've already looked at Acts chapter 8, where Philip, when the great persecution broke out against the church and the people dispersed and left Jerusalem, it tells us that Philip went and preached the gospel among Samaritans. And so the walls of racism are beginning to come down, with the Samaritans being accepted, because they're just partly Jewish. They're not completely Jewish. But God has yet a little further to go, and the church has a little further to come for those walls to come down in terms of the attitudes of people's hearts a little bit more. And that's where we come to in chapters 10 and 11. Now, I'm not going to read all of that. You get a chapter and a half there. There's a great chunk of information, so let me summarize most of it. I'll read a few verses here just to give us the big story. But I'm going to summarize most of it. Just so you know where we are. Always you're encouraged. Any section of scripture that I say, I'm not going to read it all. I hope you say, well, I'm going home to read it, Pastor. Okay, and I want you to go home and you read that this week so you can get all the details. But I'll just highlight some things because this is a reminder for us that this multi-ethnic inclusiveness was something that God always wanted. And it's only because God always wanted it that you're a part of it. And I'm a part of it. Had God not broken down this barrier, you and I would still be a people without God and without hope. We would just be, you know, working our way through life, doing what we can, coming up with whatever meaning and purpose we can find until we're dead. But it was God's intent that you be included as well, not just the Jewish people. So that's what we want to come out of this study with. So we're going to see two things. One, the intervention that God needed to take in the lives of two men in particular, one Jewish and one non-Jewish, to bring this wall down. And then the second is to just be reminded of the instance in which the wall actually came down, but which had to be played out over a period of time. And so, Acts chapter 10, we meet a man by the name of Cornelius. We'll come to this passage on the screen in just a minute. But we come and we meet this man by the name of Cornelius. He's not Jewish. He's Roman. He's a centurion. He is a commander over a regiment of 100 Roman soldiers. He lives in the city of Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. And he has come to know the God of Israel, such that he is now devoted to that God of Israel. The Bible says he was a devout man who was very charitable to the Jewish people and who was a man of prayer. And it's as he's praying one day to the Lord that God sends an angelic visitor and says, your prayers have risen up as a memorial before God. And so here's what you need to do. And I'm paraphrasing again. Here's what you need to do. You need to send for Simon, a man called Simon Peter. He's down in the city of Joppa. That's about 30 miles south of Caesarea, also on the coast, just down the shore road, we could say. And he said, I want you to send for him. He has a message for you. And so Cornelius follows up on that, and he sends three individuals down to Joppa. And as they're in Joppa looking for the house where Simon Peter is staying, Simon Peter has a divine moment of his own, and this white sheet comes down out of heaven. And on this sheet are four-footed animals, the Bible says, all manner of crawling creatures and birds. And God says to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Peter says, forbidden, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. We can safely conclude that what was on that sheet, those particular animals, were among the animals and creatures that God forbid a Jewish person to eat. It was off the diet, right? They couldn't touch these things. And so Peter's just living out his culture there, speaking out of his culture. I could never do that, God. The law would forbid me from doing that. But God says to him, Peter, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unholy. And this happens three times, and then the sheep goes back into heaven. About that time, these three men knock at the door. I think it was the gate, literally says, not the gate. So they're there, and they're asking for Simon Peter. Peter begins to speak to them. They come in. They tell him why they're there, that Cornelius had sent them. And so they lodge for the night, and they head back. And Simon Peter, we learn in chapter 11, takes six brothers, Jewish brothers, with him, and they go back to Caesarea, to the household of Cornelius. And so they arrive. Cornelius has this group of people assembled in his house, relatives and friends. And let's pick up the text here, and we will read these few verses, beginning at verse 27 of Acts chapter 10. It says, as he, that is Peter, talked with him, that is Cornelius, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, and he relates his angelic visit, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Therefore send to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. Notice the angel said, didn't say if he comes. When he comes, God knew what was going to happen. So I said to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things God commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So just a couple of quick observations. By the time Peter has arrived in Caesarea, in fact, it may have been even before he left Joppa, he's got some clarity in the vision that it wasn't about his diet as a Jew. God was communicating to him, Peter, this gospel message that you're sharing, that people are believing in, this grace that I've extended, this forgiveness that I want people to have, is not just for me. And it's not just for Jewish people. It's for people of all nationalities. Peter gets it. So the walls are coming down in Peter's mind. Because Jesus said to him and the other disciples, you know, before Jesus ascended, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to where? The outermost parts of the world, right? So he should have known, right? But it's coming together for him. He's starting to understand and discern how that is supposed to be. And so he says, I came immediately. And he says to the audience, listen, you know I shouldn't be here. I'm not supposed to be in your house. It's unlawful for you. But God showed me that he is not partial. And so I came without question. From verses 36 and on, Peter preaches the gospel. How Jesus was put to death and raised to life, that he is the one God ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead, and that in his name alone is there forgiveness of sins. Let's pick it up in verse 44 of chapter 10, just to the end of the chapter, just a few verses. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay for a few days. And so here we have a sort of second Pentecost in terms of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Peter, we learn actually in chapter 11, barely began his message. And God pours out the Spirit. He gets enough of the gospel out, but God pours out the Holy Spirit in a manifestation to where Cornelius and those in his household begin to speak in other dialects. And this is primarily as a testimony to Peter and his fellow Jewish brethren that God has welcomed the Gentiles into the household of faith. That the walls of segregation and separation are gone, and God has now made forgiveness of sins available to all who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as we read previously in Acts, those who believed in the household, who were in that gathering in the house of Cornelius, expressed their faith in the waters of baptism and were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, let me just read a few more verses from Acts chapter 11. Word reaches Jerusalem. What's going on? That the Gentiles have heard the word of God. Peter makes his way from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, here's what happens. It says, now the apostles and brethren, verse 1 of chapter 11, who were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now understand, they're just speaking out of their culture and their heritage, right? They understood that this was not acceptable for a Jewish person to interact and relate in such a way with Jewish people, and they're shocked. And of all people, Peter, he's kind of the head guy of the church at this point. He's kind of the main speaker, at least, among the apostles. And it's like, Peter, how could you do that? Right? So Peter has to give an explanation to them. And so he proceeds to, and again, we're not going to read it all, he proceeds to tell them exactly how God orchestrated that moment. I'll just read a few verses, beginning at verse 15. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, the Gentiles, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent. Then they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. In other words, salvation and forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Peter got it. He said, this is God's doing. This is God's doing. Who am I to question that? God orchestrated all that. I went in at the leading of God to bring the gospel to these people. And their response was silence. In other words, there was no argument. There's no argument. Okay. God has accepted the Gentiles. Right? So you finally have at least the roots of acceptance and the dissipation of racial attitudes in the church. Now, this is going to take a while. This doesn't just happen overnight. In fact, there were some Jews for whom this was really a problem, right? In fact, when we get to chapter 15, you know there's going to be a council in Jerusalem because there were certain Jews who were arguing, look, we'll put up with the Gentiles, but they have to be circumcised. And so that becomes one of the issues. And so it's not over in terms of the attitudes among all of God's people, but it's been established that in God's view, and for those who are willing to accept God's view, race doesn't matter. The color of a person's skin doesn't matter. A person's ethnicity does not matter. The body of Christ is diverse. And any who hear the gospel are welcome. There ought not to be any cards passed out to people at the door and say, I'm sorry, we can't come in. And so it takes a while. But the walls begin to come down. But for our purposes this morning, we went through just the text enough to say that this change of attitude took God's intervention. You know, it might have been some time before Gentiles got accepted in the community. But first of all, God had to get his people out of Jerusalem and stop clustering together with their own people. He had to get them out so they could interact and build relationships with new people. Started in Samaria, and it made its way to Caesarea. And now the door is open for the gospel to be carried to people of all nationalities. God brought down the racial divisions by his intervention. But he really did that at the turning point of history, at the instance when Jesus suffered on the cross. Now I want to go back and just make a few comments before we close on the passage we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you want to turn to that, scriptures will be up on the screen. I'm just going to read a few verses of that again, beginning at verse 11. And Paul said, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, and the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision. That's why, remember when Peter went to Jerusalem, they said, you know, the uncircumcision said, you went to, or the circumcision said, you went to uncircumcised. They didn't say Gentiles, they went to uncircumcised, right? That's a derogatory expression. But you once, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's Jews, at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now down to verse 16, it says that he, that is Christ, might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, or the separation, the wall that divided those nationalities. You know, as I read this, it seems to me that Paul, and if you know the earlier part of the chapter where he says, where you were once dead in your transgressions, it talks about in chapter 1 all the great things, all the blessings we have in Christ. But you were dead in your sins, but God made you alive in Christ, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Right? Ephesians 2:8, that not of yourselves is the gift of God. You know that well. And so he's reminding them, first of all, that they were saved from their sins. But it's almost like he adds this second reminder. He says, you know, but you need to also remember that not only were you dead in your sins, but you were separated from all the promises that God had that he laid out in his word for the people of Israel. You didn't have that heritage, that background, that cultural reality that God was even there. And as a result, there was no hope for you. You could never be at peace with God, but God intervened and did something at the cross to change all that. So the cross not only provided the atoning sacrifice and the payment for sin, but it also brought to the end all those ordinances and commandments whereby men were trying to be justified before God by their actions and by their deeds and by their works and by their religiousness, which no man could do. So God, Christ on the cross, puts an end to all of that. All of that whatsoever. Now, there are principles in the law I still think are as practical and right to practice today as they are. But certainly all the sacrifices are done with. And now we all come to God through Jesus. People of every nationality. Because God wanted to make one body, one family, one household, made up of a diversity of people from all over this world. And so Paul adds this second reminder for them. And I think he does that. And this is what I kind of want, I'd like you to take with you today. I think he gives them these reminders of their sinfulness and their separation, being outside the commonwealth of Israel, as an inspiration to say, as he does in the beginning of chapter 4, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ. He's kind of saying, you know, guys, look what you came out of. Look at that. You had nothing. You didn't even have God. And now look what you have. You have peace with God. And he goes on, of course, in the end of the chapter to talk about them being no longer strangers in verse 19 and foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now you're part of the household of the eternal living God forever. Because God intervened to break down the walls. He did that on the cross because he loves you. I think if we could tie this in with last Sunday, he's trying to remind them of how gracious and loving God has been to inspire them to live a life that says, Jesus, I love you. Again, the body of Christ was never meant to be for one nationality. It is for many. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, and you know these verses well, I'm sure. In Galatians chapter 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And of course, Galatians was written to a church that was dealing with the battle between Judaizers and Gentiles. See, the conflict was going to take some time to bring those walls down in the hearts of people. God brought it down at the cross, but sometimes it's the heart of people that hold on to things because they're not comfortable with people of other races. You know, one of the most wonderful church experiences, I've had many wonderful church experiences with the people of God, but maybe one of the more memorable for me was I attended a church in Ottawa one time. And I think there was only four of us that were Caucasian. It was awesome. I loved it. And they had a potluck lunch. You want to bet there was some diversity of food there? There was a guy from Jamaica, and he was dating a girl from the Philippines, I think. And he brought something, and he says, I have my mother send this sauce to me from Jamaica. And he says, now look, you don't want any more than the tip of one prong of a fork on this food, right? You know, so, okay, I can do that. So I put a drop on. Fire? Talk about fire? My goodness. And he's just laughing. You know, you couldn't even get it in Canada. My son's actually one of those guys. He loves hot stuff. You know, anything that you have to sign a waiver before they'll serve it to you. Yeah. he's all in on that. So, but it was a wonderful experience because it was really only one of a handful of churches that I've attended over the years where when I looked out, I saw people of multiple ethnic backgrounds. And it was a wonderful, vivid picture of the body of Christ. Jeff, not to embarrass you at all, but maybe you would see a little bit more in Ontario, where you're from, I don't know. It's a wonderful reminder that the body of Christ is made up of people of multiple races, people of multiple languages. And we're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it has always meant to be. Someone made this statement. They say the way you start to break down racism is to start building individual relationships with people who are not like you. You know what? That's hard for some of us to do. We're comfortable with our families and with people who are like us. But I think that's a pretty good suggestion. But you know what? Ought that not happen in the body of Christ? If we understand our mission is to reach new people, ought not we try, as God allows, to build relationships with people who are not like us, who don't know the Lord, who don't go to church, who don't know the truth, who haven't heard about Jesus, of any ethnic background? Isn't that really the way it ought to be? One of the songs that the kids sang at camp this week. We didn't do it this morning, but I'll kind of bring things to a close with this. It's a shortened version of a song called He Reigns. It's by a pop Christian type group called the Newsboys. And the one verse and chorus goes like this. It's the song of the redeemed rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a love song born of a grateful choir. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns. It's a great song, and the video has people, you can find this on YouTube if you're interested. You'll see people from different nationalities singing glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns. You know, I have times when I wonder what the choir's going to sound like when we get to glory. You ever ponder that? Ever ponder what that's going to be like? I mean, some of us, all we're thinking about is what's it going to be like when I die. Man, I want to wonder what it's going to be like when we're together and alive. You know, and people that I've known who know the Lord who are from with other nationalities, they're going to be there. I wonder what that's going to be like to sing with them. People from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. But by God's grace, it will include you and me. I don't know if there's anyone here with Jewish roots, but my guess is we're all Gentiles. In Bible times, that was not a term of endearment, but it is to the Lord. We were once strangers and aliens to the promises of God. We for once without hope and without God. Let's remember that our presence in eternity will only be because God intervened in our hopeless estate and on a hill called Calvary, paid your sin debt so that you could be part of his family forever. Are you thankful for that? Let's pray again.